others that take the word of God and share it with us, whether in situations like this, in preparation for communion or Sunday school or even preach. I'm just very, very grateful for our elders, and I hope you too are grateful for them. Martin Luther was many things to the 16th century Christian church. He was reformer, teacher, orator, translator, theologian, pastor, composer, a godly family man as well. He came to symbolize everything the Protestant Reformation stood for. Now, Luther was an unlikely world shaker. The son of a miner, he was born in Saxony, which is part of modern-day Germany, back on November 10th of 1483. In 1505, after enrolling in law school, Luther was caught outdoors during a very ferocious thunderstorm. Fearing for his own life, fearing that he would die, he vowed to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners, that if spared, he would become a monk. Well, within 2 weeks, he turned his back on his former life and entered a monastery, an act that shocked all of his friends. The loyal but troubled Luther devoured Catholic dogma and anguished over his soul. His supervisors tried to relieve his tender conscience, but nothing worked. Luther confessed his transgressions regularly, sometimes even hourly, and rigorously performed penance. Plus, he often subjected himself to severe deprivations and punishments. But no matter what he did, he found no peace. In time, he despaired of ever finding God's grace. But that day, of course, finally came. After being ordained a priest and receiving a doctor's degree in theology, Luther was asked to teach at the University of Wittenberg. For the first time in his life, even after his training as a monk and as a priest, Luther was confronted with the truth of Scripture. He was confronted with God's Word. As a result, something changed inside. Luther discovered firsthand that salvation was a free gift offered to man on the basis of what Christ did, apart from what man could do for himself, and that the sacraments and rituals and the papacy and all the indulgences in the world couldn't bring people into a right relationship with God. And of course, from that point onward, Martin Luther and his followers stood their ground against anyone who opposed salvation by grace alone. And that put him in opposition with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what Luther did for the 16th century church, the Apostle Paul did the same for the first century church. Like Luther, Paul stood his ground against anyone who opposed salvation by grace, which happened to be a group of Judean Jewish Christians. We see this in verses 1 to 35 of Acts chapter 15, the passage of Scripture that I want us to begin to look at this morning. So open your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Acts chapter 15, and I want to read, and I want you to follow along with me as I read the first six verses, which give us the background to what takes place. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. We read the following from Luke. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And then look at the beginning of verse 7, and we'll stop with this. After there had been much debate. Now, as the opening verses of Acts chapter 15 revealed, the early church faced a crisis of major proportions, and it all revolved around the doctrine of salvation. The mode and method of salvation of Gentiles became an issue. The question was, how does a Gentile become saved? How does a Gentile become saved? Is it by grace alone, or is it by grace and the observance of the law? Is it by faith alone, or is it by faith and works? Now, to understand this issue that confronted the early church, we must go back to the beginning of Acts and review the events that led up to this controversy. If you remember, prior to his ascension, Jesus gave a command that we read of in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which, if truth be known, probably made a lot of Jewish Christians, including the apostles, somewhat uncomfortable. He said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem." Amen, Lord. We're all for that. "And in all Judea." Good idea, Lord. We have family in Judea. "And Samaria." Samaria? We don't talk much with those half-breed Jews. "And even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, wait a minute, Jesus. You realize that there are Gentiles out there? So from the very beginning of the church, there were some Jewish Christians who carried a separatist attitude with their faith. We find a surfacing first in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, where we read the following. And you can look at these verses as I go to various passages in Acts leading up to what we're going to look at this morning in Acts 15. The first is Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, where we read, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now let me remind you that the Hellenists were Jews who had come to Jerusalem from other countries. Although they were Jewish by birth and not Gentiles, they were culturally Greek, which the native Jews of Jerusalem considered to be what? Contaminated. So these Hellenists rightly felt that they and their widows were being discriminated against, and that the widows of Jerusalem were being favored. Well, fortunately, that problem was resolved. But that particular incident, I suggest to you, was just a taste of what was to come. The second incident came after Paul ministered to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Through a remarkable set of circumstances that we don't have time to delve into this morning, God led Peter to this Gentile man and his family only to witness them come to faith in Jesus Christ and receive as well the Holy Spirit, the first Gentiles to do so. But the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem struggle with the concept of Gentiles being added to the church. We see this in Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Notice what is said there. "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Fortunately, after Peter had explained God's hand in Cornelius' conversion, these Jewish Christians accepted Peter's explanation and as well glorified God. The next event pertained to the remarkable movement of God in Syrian Antioch when unnamed missionaries began proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles. Again, we see this in Acts chapter 11. And we read about it beginning, let's say, down in verse 20. Notice what we read there. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, after the Jerusalem church heard about this mass evangelism going on among the Gentiles, it decided to send Barnabas to investigate. And we see this down in verse 23. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And so he was excited by what he found out going on in Syrian Antioch. In fact, God was working so mightily in Antioch that Barnabas enlisted the help of Paul. And we see this now in verse 25 and 26. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, how did some of the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem respond to what was happening in Antioch? Well, we're not told here in Acts chapter 11, but it does tell us something which leads us to another passage which reveals their true feelings. Look first at verse 27 down through the end of the chapter. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now turn with me over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, which is Paul's recollection of this trip to Jerusalem. And I want to begin reading in verse 1, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now the book of Acts mentions five Jerusalem visits made by the Apostle Paul. And the one written about in this passage in Galatians is agreed by most scholars to be the famine visit, the one that we just read about in Acts chapter 11. So why did Paul bring Titus along with him? He was a test case to see if the Jewish rite of circumcision would be forced upon him in order to be accepted by the Jewish believers. Fortunately, he was not, but the victory did not come easy for the Apostle Paul. Pressure to have Titus circumcised was brought to bear, according to Paul, by certain, did you notice the term that he used in this passage? By certain false brethren who Paul claimed they wanted to bring believers back into bondage, to enslave them to the Old Testament laws, rules, and ceremonies. But Paul stood his ground at that time and won this particular skirmish. So this boiling issue had been contained once again, but when Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey and brought an update, the lid to this pot finally blew sky high. And this brings us now to Acts chapter 15, the passage for consideration. So turn back there if you're in Galatians. And what we see then, what we see, first of all, is what caused this pot to finally boil over. And two verses at the very end of Acts 14 tell us. Look at verses 26 and 27. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So Paul and Barnabas have just completed their first missionary journey. They're returning back to Antioch. When they had arrived, verse 27 tells us, and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So after Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey and reported how the gospel was presented to Gentiles, with many coming to faith, we see that this did not sit well with some in the mother church located in Jerusalem. Evidently, as word filtered back to the believers in Jerusalem about Gentile conversions increasing, this was just too much for some Jewish Christians to handle. So they decided to take matters into their own hands, which led to what has been called the Jerusalem Council, which we read about now in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. Now, I want us to look at these verses in greater detail because the decision made at this council has impacted every generation of Christians ever since, including our generation today. Basically, what we have in these verses before us is Luke, the author of Acts, giving to us four different snapshots of what took place during the Jerusalem Council. The first is the problem which instigated the Jerusalem Council, and we see this in verses 1 through 6. The second is the people which instructed during the Jerusalem Council, and we read of them in verses 7 through 21. The third is the paper which was issued by the Jerusalem Council, and verses 22 through 29 tell us about this paper. And then the fourth and final snapshot is the praise which occurred after the Jerusalem Council, and we read of this in verses 30 through 35. Now, it's going to take us two Sundays to cover these verses. Obviously, I don't have time this morning. You know, it's 10:30 already for us to look at this entire passage, so we're going to take two Sundays to do that. And so let's begin this morning with snapshot number one. That's what we're going to look at this morning, which is the problem which instigated the Jerusalem Council. Now, according to verse 1, the problem began when some legalistic Jewish teachers, also known as Judaizers, came to Antioch and taught that Gentiles, in order to be saved and become members of the church, they had to be circumcised. Look at verse 1 again. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, exactly who these individuals were, we're not told. But a couple of things are revealed in this chapter that give us a few clues. One being that these men were associated in particular with the church in Jerusalem, but not authorized to speak in behalf of it. James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, tells us this in verse 24. Look at this. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. So he admits that these individuals came from that mother church in Jerusalem, and they went there unauthorized to do so. And look at the problems that they created. And then the second clue is that these instigators were probably former Pharisees, because as verse 5 reveals, they were the first to speak out against it in Jerusalem once Paul and Barnabas finally arrived. And look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So you guys, you know, some unauthorized members of the church in Jerusalem who were formerly Pharisees stirring things up. In effect, they were saying a Gentile must first become a Jew before he can become a Christian. It is not sufficient for them to simply trust Jesus Christ. They must also obey the law given through Moses. You know, this tendency to force others to live under man-made rules has plagued the church from its very, very beginning. For some reason, we are scared of the freedom which is found through faith in Jesus Christ, the freedom which the gospel grants to us. So we try to create laws under which to live. We go around using the same words that these Judaizers used back in the first century. That is, unless you, and you can fill in the blank now, unless you go to my church, you know, believe as I believe, don't drink, don't go to movies, you know, don't gamble, don't dance. Again, you can fill in the blank. Unless you do those things, you cannot be saved. Somehow we believe that observance of these man-made laws will endear people to God and eventually allow them to enter into heaven. So the issue being taught by these Judaizers was threatening the very existence of the early church. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was now in dispute. It was on trial. The very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. Now, the gravity of the situation was immediately recognized by Paul and Barnabas. Look at the beginning of verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. The word dissension literally means a standing up against, a disagreement. Luke uses the same word back in his gospel to describe Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain, and here's the word now, insurrection. That is a standing up against Rome, a riot against Rome. So to Paul and Barnabas, what these Judaizers were teaching was so abhorrent, so wrong, that they had to do something about it. So they stood up in opposition against it. They did this because, for one thing, they clearly saw this attempt to impose legalism on the Gentiles as tainting one of Christianity's cardinal doctrines, that being that salvation was a result of God's pure grace. And they were opposed to what these men were teaching. And second, these men also, that is Saul and Barnabas, also saw this teaching to be a direct attack on the nature of the church's missionary program. If these legalists were right in what they were teaching, that meant that Paul and Barnabas were wrong in what they did during their first missionary journey. That is, along with preaching the gospel, they should have been teaching all the Gentiles that had come to faith in Jesus Christ, they should have been teaching them how to live as good Jews. So in light of the gravity of the situation, there's only one thing for Paul and Barnabas to do, and that was to fight for the truth. And that is exactly what we see them doing in verse 2 of Acts 15. Learn from their behavior here that there are times when we must contend for the faith in spite of what the outcome may be. There are certain truths which we as Christians should not budge on, that we need to go to the mat over, and salvation by grace is one of them. Now, what the church in Antioch did next was extremely critical. Seeing that this issue had the potential to create two churches, a Gentile church that believed in salvation by grace, and a Jewish church that believed in salvation by the observance of the law, they made a very important decision. Instead of ignoring the problem and hoping it would go away, the church in Antioch directed Paul and Barnabas and certain other men to take this matter directly to the mother church in Jerusalem for it to be resolved. And we see this in the rest of verse 2. Look at it. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. You know, I can't emphasize enough the importance of this action by the Antioch church. As we will see, this action would affect the entire history of Christianity and determine the way that we view salvation today. So the journey to Jerusalem begins, and as the men in the delegation from Antioch made their way to Jerusalem, they, of course, reported the good news of what God was doing among the Gentiles to the brethren who were living in Phoenicia and Samaria, two regions that they passed through on the way down to Jerusalem. Now, how did the Christians in these areas receive the news of Gentile salvation? Well, we read of it in verse 3. Look at it. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now notice, however, the contrasting response when this delegation from Antioch finally arrived in tradition-steeped Jerusalem. Look at verses 4 and 5. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Notice now, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. You know, what these various responses teach us is that one of the best litmus tests for the presence of true salvation is if our hearts overflow with the news of other people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, that should thrill us. That should excite us as believers to hear those kinds of stories. Typically, those steeped in legalism, notice the Pharisees, they don't have that kind of joy. That's because they have set up their own, you know, standards for salvation. And if those people haven't met those standards, well, then they can't be saved. And so until then, there's no joy on their part. Now, what happens next is of great importance. Look at verse 6 and then into verse 7. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter after there had been much debate. And then we're going to stop here after I share some things about what we read here. Now, this meeting has come to be known, of course, as the Jerusalem Council. And what transpired there offers us some very important lessons on how to restore unity in the midst of conflict in the church. First of all, we learn that doctrinal questions should be decided by the spiritual leaders of the church. Notice they came to the apostles and elders. Again, once it became apparent in Antioch that conflict was present, it was decided that the apostles and elders were to get involved. Now, who were these apostles and elders? Well, the apostles, you might view them as the roving leaders of the early church, because they were all over the place. And of course, this group consisted of the 12 apostles. On the other hand, the elders were the stationary leaders of the local church there in Jerusalem. Now, today we do not have apostles, contrary to those out there calling themselves apostles. There are no apostles as we see them in the New Testament. But we do follow New Testament leadership by having elders. Therefore, it is responsibility of the elders of our church to determine correct doctrine for Pioneer Bible Church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Word of God. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but on our Pioneer Bible Church website page, not Facebook now, website page, we have a page there, and it's www.pioneerbiblechurch.com. You go there, you can click on doctrine, and our doctrine is laid out. And then at the very end, there's this statement. I don't know if you've ever seen that before or read it. This is what it says at the very end of our list of doctrinal beliefs. Quote, this statement of faith does not exhaust the extent of our beliefs. In other words, you know, we're not sharing with the world everything that we believe as a church, but it's a good representation of what we believe. The statement continues. The Bible itself, as the inspired and infallible Word of God that speaks with final authority concerning truth, morality, and the proper conduct of mankind, is the sole and final source of all that we believe. You understand what we're saying there? We're saying that we base our doctrine upon the Word of God and we make no apologies for it. None whatsoever. And then we have this final statement. For the purposes of Pioneer Bible Church's faith, doctrine, practice, policy, and discipline, our elder board is the final interpretive authority on the Bible's meaning and application. Do you catch what we're saying there? We're saying that the buck stops with the elders. We make the final decisions when it comes to what we believe as a local church. And we do that based upon the authority that God gives to us through His Word. Now, this does not mean, of course, that the elders will determine everyone's personal beliefs, doctrinal beliefs. We're not saying that at all. A person may disagree with the doctrine of Pioneer Bible Church and have every right to do so. We're not saying that you have to be robots and come in line with everything that we believe. On the other hand, though, the elders are still responsible to determine the doctrine that we as a local church hold to and ensure the protection of those beliefs. And we take that very, very seriously as elders. Let me move on. Second, we learn that the leaders limited their agenda to one objective. They limited their agenda to one objective. They were to deal with, notice this issue as it's referred to in verse 2, and this matter as we see in verse 6. That being, again, the basis of Gentile salvation. Let me say again that what resulted from this church council has impacted every generation since that day. If they made a wrong decision, I suggest to you that Christianity could have died away as a quasi-Jewish sect. That's what probably would have happened. Or the church would have split in two. And you'd have a Jewish church and you have a Gentile church. Or the gospel may never have traveled on to Rome and Europe and elsewhere, even to the United States. That's a possibility if they got it wrong at this council. And then third, we learn that the way they made their decision was as important as the decision itself. The very unity of the church was at stake, so they had to show respect to both sides of the question. Consequently, as verse 7 reveals, notice there, they allowed for what? Much debate. Much debate. What I see from this is that there must be an openness to differences of opinion in the local church. There must be a willingness to allow communication. You can't sweep issues under the rug. They have to be brought out into the open and talked about. However, once this time of much debate is over, then choices have to be made. If a person finds himself still in disagreement with the final decision of the elders, then a choice has to be made either to live with that decision or to leave. In the end, I think sometimes, and I've witnessed this over the years now, 30 years here, I've witnessed that sometimes God is more pleased to have a person leave and go to another church to their liking, you know, that's more in keeping with his or her beliefs than for that person to stay and cause dissension. I got a phone call this past week from a pastor. And he was visiting with me about a former member of our church, and most of you wouldn't even know this person because it's been that long ago. This person's a member of his church and serves in a leadership position. And this person is causing so much trouble in their church. So much trouble because of his position. He's causing dissension and problems galore to the point that it caused one of the elders to step down because he's having health issues over. As I was thinking about this and hearing this, I was thinking, that person either needs to be disciplined or told, you need to move on. You need to move on for the health of this particular church. It's so sad. This happens so much. Now, before we close, and I need to close, I want to share two final observations based upon what we've seen thus far in the first six verses. The first is that conflict in the church is never easy. It's never easy, never, ever painless. You know, one might wish that conflict was not part of the Christian life, but it is. And when it surfaces, I'm going to tell you, my friend, that it will stretch you emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually. I can attest to that after 35 years of ministry. It does all of that to you. I don't think there's anything more difficult to handle than conflict among believers, because you walk a fine line. You want to be sensitive and flexible while at the same time holding fast to the truth that you know. Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's friend and closest associate, said it well when he wrote the following: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. You see, during times of conflict, we must seek to distinguish between what is essential and what is non-essential to the faith, while seeking to maintain unity and liberty. Let me give you two examples. I know I'm over. Just please bear with me. It's really important. Two examples from our church history. Years ago now, some of you, most of you were probably not here during this time. We got to the point in our size that we, the elders, realized that it was time to add a youth ministry to Pioneer Bible Church. And so we talked that through and we discussed it at great length and came to a conclusion that that is something that we feel is very, very important for our church. It was an essential to our ministry. And so after making that decision, we decided what we're going to do is we're going to take it and share our results with those families that had young people that would qualify to be part of this youth ministry. So we began to do that. And guess what? We ran into some stiff resistance on the part of some families, saying that this is not something that the local church should be involved. This is the role of the parents, the father in particular. He's responsible for the training of his, you know, young people, teenagers, and so forth and so on. And that was what we heard on occasion. Not everybody now. Well, as a result, we moved ahead. We said, "I'm sorry, this is what we're going to do," and we're going to do it. And guess what? Those families left. They left because we were not going to budge on this issue. We felt this was an essential. And there was conflict over that. I remember it. I lived through that time period. See some of the gray hairs that I have on my head? That's where they come from. I can tell you that. Now here's another issue, something more recent that most of us here will relate to, and that is the issue of church membership. We, as an elder board, studied that out and came to the conclusion that this is something that we felt would be helpful to our ministry. And so I taught on it for, I think, 3 weeks, probably three years ago. And as we were teaching on this, it became obvious that there was some very strong resistance to what we wanted to incorporate. And some of you know that and remember that. Well, the elders then looked at that, and because we came to the conclusion that this was something that was not an essential to the conduct of our ministry at this particular point in our history, we decided to back down on that. And so we did not incorporate that. So this is what I'm trying to tell you here, that conflict in the church is never easy. It's never painless. And we must seek to distinguish between what is essential, what is not essential to the faith, while seeking to maintain unity and liberty. And the second and final observation is that while conflict is never easy and never painless, guess what? It's beneficial. It's beneficial. In what way? Well, for one thing, conflict teaches us that we don't know everything. I don't care how long you've known the Lord. I don't care how long you've served the Lord. You don't have the corner on the truth. And so you better be open-minded and listening to other people, because God may want to use them to teach you. That's one thing I've learned over the years of being here. Second, conflict sharpens our understanding of the truth. As this issue was being debated back in the first century, I guarantee you that those Jewish Christians involved in this were asking themselves some very, very hard questions, such as, do we really believe in God's grace? Are we trusting Christ solely for salvation? Why can't we accept the Gentiles as one with us? Maybe we are prejudicial toward them. So you know that was going on. That was going on inside of them. And then third and finally, and with this we'll close, conflict is beneficial because it helps chisel away traditions that dull our understanding and communication of the Christian faith. You see, a local church, without questioning people, loses its cutting edge in society and causes its members to become ineffective. And so I'm grateful, very, very grateful for all of you and you that, you know, that wrestle with us about some of these things and come to us and discuss them with us. Because it helps me out. It has helped me. And I've benefited from it over the years. I've grown because of it. Yes, it's added a few gray hairs here and there. But other than that, it's still been very, very good for me and for the elder board and for our church. So all is not lost with conflict. My friends, I want you to know that all is not lost with conflict. Good can come out of it. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 15. Well, we'll have to see that next week, because that we'll pick up and look at these other three snapshots that Luke gives to us, and we'll see the good that came out of it. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning just for the time to talk about some of these things and to see again the application of your word to our lives here in the 21st century, here in Ponca City, here in the Pioneer Bible Church. Lord, your word is real, it's alive, it's applicable, Lord, it's relevant to our lives and our ministry. And so, Lord, help us to learn these things and help us to grow by them, Lord. And I pray, God, that you will protect the unity and love of this church, Lord, especially as we are in the midst of transition right now as we look for another senior pastor. God, continue to guide and direct us through this activity that we're involved in, so that, Lord, in the end, we'll come out unified, glorifying you, and blessed because of the way we've done it. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.